In June of 1925, God was put on trial. Or so it seemed. Let me give you a little bit of backstory behind the Scopes trial. So by the late 1800s, Darwin's very influential book, Origin of the Species, was starting to gain credibility within the scientific community. People were becoming increasingly convinced that evolution, this process of organisms changing over time, was a credible idea, at least within the scientific community. And because it was gaining traction in the scientific community, in the educational community, they were wanting to start to teach evolution in public schools. And so evolution as a concept found its way into the textbooks. And after it did, and as evolution started to be taught in public schools, there was a great deal of public concern. Because the thought of, what if my daughter goes off to school and comes back and somewhere in school they say, well, God is irrelevant or God is no longer needed, or that we have an explanation, a scientific explanation for where the world came from that doesn't involve God, and their faith is going to be crushed. So there was significant concern within the general public, and of course, because it was within the general public, significant concern within the politicians. And so a number of states, including the great state of Tennessee, they passed a law. There ought to be a law about that. And so they passed a law that made it illegal to teach evolution in any form in the public schools. And that's where the creative people of Dayton, Tennessee, came in. See, they realized that there was going to be a grand national debate on this issue, and so they thought, well, why not have it here? We will host the trial of the century. So they expanded their visitor services, they installed the telegraph, and they installed electricity in the courthouse for the radios. And they invited the entire nation. As a substitute teacher was called up for the sort of the trial case of this, a man with the last name Scopes. He was a substitute teacher. He didn't actually remember whether or he had actually taught evolution in school or not, but that didn't really matter, because now this was becoming a public media spectacle, and the sides were being drawn. On one side, you have William Jennings Bryan. So here's a person that had been the Secretary of State, a person that would run for president 3 times, a very respected leader of the nation that was very concerned about evolution and was willing to stand, along with his team, for the credibility of the biblical story of creation, God creating the world in a literal 6 days and nothing but. On the other side of the equation, you have Clarence Darrow, who was a nationally renowned lawyer, taking the stand for the scientific perspective. And of course, this brand new highfalutin theory of evolution. So the sides are being drawn, and all around the nation, people would gather around their radios to listen to the trial of the century. The assumption, of course, being made that if evolution is true, then the Bible, all of it, must be false. The other side saying, well, if the Bible is true, evolution, all of it, must be false. And so all around radios, people would pick their sides. Are you standing with God, or are you standing with science? Are you standing with faith, or are you standing with evolution? Pick. Well, now I bring this up because this of course trial in history, and I encourage you to look it up and see how it ended. It was quite the spectacle. It drew lines between science and faith in a way that people still think of this argument today. It feels sometimes, And maybe you've heard it said to you or a friend. It's been said to a friend. I mean, I've had very close, very loved family members that have been deeply impacted by this conversation. A person of faith, it's assumed, cannot be a person of science. If you really trust God, you will keep your nose out of the sciences because it will lead you to doubt. And, of course, if you're a scientist, it is often assumed, well, if you're a scientist, then you need to be pursuing atheism, because we all know that if science is true, then God is a myth. We all know that. And I'm here today because I believe there's actually a third way. That the dichotomy that has been painted in recent history through things like the Scopes trial, through probably some well-intentioned people on both sides, ends up causing, I believe, a lot of damage. It's a false dichotomy. Okay, so neither of those things are true. Because here's what I mean by a false dichotomy. It's like saying pizza or football. Pick. Which side are you on? You all with? Do you like pizza or do you like football? Because you cannot have both. What? Well, maybe I can eat pizza while I'm watching football. That's what I mean by a false dichotomy. It's made up to be a fight that doesn't necessarily need to be so. So there's a couple things today that I want you to understand that I hope will get people a little bit unstuck in your faith, or maybe in the help to get the faith unstuck of somebody you love. We need to understand what science is, and we need to understand what the Bible is all about. Okay, so let's start with science. Science is a system that uses observation and experimentation to describe and explain natural phenomena. Science is great at looking at questions like what and how. Science is about process. What causes what? How does this happen? What and how? The Bible is an inspired collection of books that reveals God's character, actions, and instructions to people over time. It's a book that is very interested in the question of why. So while science is interested in process, the Bible, faith, are interested in purpose. What does this mean? I was talking to Sue Kane. She is a member of our church. She's also a PhD biologist. She teaches at Wenatchee Valley College. She uses this illustration when she's talking to her students. So imagine a painting of the Mona Lisa. Can you imagine that? You've all seen it? Okay. Science can tell you quite a number of things about the Mona Lisa. It can tell you about the brush strokes, how long it might have taken to paint the Mona Lisa. You can look at the makeup of the paint, of the painting itself. But science can tell you nothing about Mona Lisa herself and why the painting was made. Science asks what? Say that with me. Science asks what? Science asks what? And faith asks why. Science asks what? Faith asks why. And that's why together they can have very fruitful, very helpful conversation, because each is pursuing a different form of information, pursuing a different type of knowledge. But there has been barriers placed between the two, those false fights, those false dichotomies, because there's been some false assumptions on either side. And I want to talk about both sides of it. Here is where, for me to teach this well, I'm going to have to get personal, and I'm going to have to get just a little bit controversial. So bear with me, okay? So one of the false assumptions that believers sometimes make is the assumption that a literal historical reading of the Bible is the most faithful way to read all of it. Now, I know this false assumption to be true because I have been there. This is part of my story. Now, I became a Christian when I was about 13 years old, and in my teen years, through getting involved with a youth group, with leadership, with camps, I mean, Jesus became just so real in my life. I mean, he changed me like I couldn't imagine, and I knew that God was real. And so as I started to read the Bible, for the first time especially, you know, I'd read Genesis chapter 1, and I'd see God creating the world in 6 days. And I would be like, well, all I know is that if the Jesus that was raised from the dead, the Jesus that has been present in my life, the Jesus that is powerful in me, if this is what that Jesus and God says, then that's what it is. And I believe it. If it's 6 days, it's 6 days. And so I was that guy, you know, who'd be kind of defending his faith, you know, so come up with some really great excuses from some of my more science-oriented friends, including the fact that I was also a science student trying to make sense of all of these things at the same time in high school. You know, make up things like, well, you know, when you see a really gifted woodworker, a woodworker can actually antique a table, you know, or antique a chair, so it's a brand new chair, but it looks like it's much older. Maybe that's the way God made the world, that it's really only about 15,000 years old, but it looks like it's a lot older, that God could do that. And of course, I believe that God could do that. And I still believe that God could do that. Maybe he did that. And maybe the 18-year-old faith that I had was absolutely true. But there are a few things that have shaken me loose of that particular position, and I want to tell you what they are. Now, if you share my 18-year-old faith, know that I get it, I understand, and that you're with friends. But I also ask you to keep the safety on your gun, like, on for just a moment while I tell you this is what shifted it for me, just a bit. I learned how to read Hebrew. So, went to grad school, started learning about the scriptures in its original language, especially the book of Genesis within the Old Testament. Started to learn how to read it in Hebrew. And I learned that the word yom, the word that's translated day from Hebrew, that like a lot of Hebrew words, it's got a multiplicity of meanings. The Hebrew language is very artistic in its core form. And so yom can mean a day, can mean a 24-hour period. Absolutely it can. It can also mean an era of time or a season. Like, here would be an English equivalent. Like, if I said, well, back in my day, we would watch the evening news on a black and white television. We wouldn't be looking on Twitter and Snapchat, kiddies, right? Back in my day. Do I mean a literal 24-hour day? No. I mean a period of time. Back in my day. And I started to get the thought, well, what if I have been placing assumptions on Genesis chapter 1 that are unfair and that God does not necessarily demand? The other thing that shook me loose a little bit is I started to read and learn about Hebrew poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry has some similarities to English poetry. It often plays on words, like we use rhymes and things like that. Roses are red, violets are blue, all those kind of things. There once was a man from Nantucket. We won't finish that one. But the whole, we these plays on words that tell us that it's a different genre of literature. Now, Hebrew has the same kind of thing, but it shows up in patterns. That when there are particular patterns in the language, it says this is poetic writing. Like, if you have your paper Bibles, just open up to any one of the Psalms, any one of them at all. Because the Psalms, of course, were words of poetry. You see that in most modern translations, the second line is indented. Do you see that? Like, they're not just all lined up. The second line goes in a little bit. That's an indication this is poetry. That's why when we read things in Psalm 16, the heavens declare the glory of God. We don't go, oh, well, that's just ridiculous, because everybody knows that stars don't speak. No, no, no. We all know what it means, don't we? It means in a poetic level, the disguise actually communicates something about God. We don't demand literal speech from the stars in order for it to be true. It's poetically true. All the scripture is true. Some is poetically true. Some is historically true. Some of it is literally true. We need to figure out what genre of literature we're reading to figure out how best to read it. Now, I don't know if you noticed this in Genesis chapter 1 or your paper Bibles have this. Not every translation does. But do you notice how it's indented? That's telling us something that's actually very important. Genesis 1 is completely true, and it is also poetry. So we need to read it through that lens. Did God create the world? Absolutely. Did God create people out of his pleasure? Absolutely. Did we sin? Absolutely. Does God have a plan for things? Absolutely. But there are details that we want to hold a little more loosely to, I believe, or at least not make demands in a desire to be faithful. And so for me, at least, once I kind of landed there and got my blood pressure down just a little bit, it enabled me to start having some conversations with the sciences that ended up being very, very helpful, very fruitful. I'm going to go into that in a moment. But see, I'm not the only Christian that's been on that kind of a journey. In the words of Billy Graham, he's a Christian, by the way. He's a well-known one. And he's been on a way better journey than I have. But here's how he puts it. I don't think there's any conflict at all between science today and the scriptures. I think that we've misinterpreted the scriptures many times, and we've tried to make the scriptures say things they weren't meant to say. I think that we've made a mistake by thinking the Bible is a scientific book. The Bible is not a book of science. So it's possible, and I would suggest to you today that that there have been some false assumptions of believers. We're well-intentioned, like 18-year-old me. We have misinterpreted sections of Scripture, placed demands on it, and then tried to defend the demands on it that the Scriptures themselves do not make. But there's also been some false assumptions from the scientists. So let's look at that one. And perhaps some of this is the backlash of this false dichotomy. It's the people taking sides of the battle that they don't need to take. But here's the assumption that's made. Is that many scientists, not all, but many scientists are willing to consider every possibility except for the possibility of God. I am open-minded to everything, but not that. Well, then maybe you're not as open-minded as you think. We forget that atheism is a faith. It is a faith. It takes faith to be an atheist. Atheism is a statement that says there is absolutely no God. Period. Well, on what evidence do you base your faith? Well, I just know. Really? Atheism is a faith, and it's a faith that sadly has been entrenched in the scientific community. Here's how David Berlinski, he is a scientist, he is a mathematician, and here's how he writes about this, and I don't actually have this quote, I just have his picture. It's a longer quote in his book called The Devil's Delusion. Has anyone provided proof of God's non-existence? Not even close. Has quantum cosmology explained the emergence of the universe or why it's here? Not even close. Have the sciences explained why our universe seems to be so fine-tuned to allow for the existence of life? Close enough. Are scientists and biologists willing to believe in anything so long as it is not religious thought? Close enough. Has rationalism in moral thought provided us with an understanding of what is good, what is right, and what is moral? Not close enough. Has secularism in the terrible 20th century been a force for good? Not even close to being close. Is there a narrow and oppressive orthodoxy of thought and opinion within the sciences? Close enough. Does anything in the sciences or their philosophy justify the claim that religious belief is irrational? Not even ballpark. Is scientific atheism a frivolous excuse in intellectual contempt? Dead on. That's David Bolinsky, world-renowned mathematician and science and scientist. So there are assumptions on both sides. Believers' assumptions of looking to defend what they believe to be the most literal interpretations of Scripture possible, as if that is the most faithful position. Science making the assumption that every possibility is going to be considered except for the most obvious and glaring one. And both sides, there's barriers, but here's the thing, and here's the piece that I hope you hear more than anything today. When those barriers come down, we discover that science actually supports and even reinforces biblical faith. Once we have a really good conversation, amazing, beautiful things can happen. So, in the limited time I've got left, I want to talk about the big three. Three big things from science. Now, I hope you've got it picked up a bulletin because there's going to be, there's footnotes in there. There's some books that I would highly recommend. There's videos. I urge you to go deep. So this is, I hope, just a taste of what is out there that hopefully will start some of you on a journey of starting to integrate science into your faith and see just how much modern science can reinforce the timeless truth of God. Okay, here's the evidence from cosmology. Here we go. So cosmology is the study of the universe as a whole. Cosmology tells us that everything that begins has a cause. Everything that happens, happens because something caused it to happen. There's a causal agent behind every activity. And everything in modern cosmology tells us that the universe, time, space, matter, everything in the universe had a beginning point. Anybody heard of the Big Bang Theory? Okay? It's, yeah, not just the TV show, the scientific theory, although the TV show, apparently it's a good one, but maybe, I don't know. I'm on video and I haven't watched the show. I have no idea, but let's assume it's good. Anyways, Big Bang Theory. So this is now the dominant thought in science. There's a huge amount of evidence to support the fact that because the universe is expanding, it must have at one point been so small that it was a time before time, space, and matter. Everything in cosmology points in those directions. And yet, since we know that everything that happens has a causal agent behind it, think of the causal agent required to start the universe. It would need to be some force that is outside of time and space, because, of course, time and space, as we know, are created, they're created is the wrong word, but the time and space are relative. So it needs to be some force outside of time and space. Some force out that is immaterial, that is beyond matter. Some force that would need to be incredibly powerful, perhaps even all-powerful, because, of course, the universe is very big. And to create it would take an enormous amount of power. It would also need to be something that is all-knowing because the universe is incredibly complex. So if you've just described a force that is immaterial, so it's beyond matter, it's outside of time and space, it's all-knowing, and it's all-powerful, what have we just described? God. We've just described God. So here's how Robert Jaskow, he's an astronomer and physicist. Here's how he puts it. Astronomers now find that they've painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on Earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces they cannot hope to discover. That there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact. That's the first one. That cool? That's pretty interesting. Cosmology supports the existence of God. Here's number two, physics. Here's the evidence of physics that the universe is fine-tuned to support life. So Lee Strobel in his book, Case for Creation, puts it this way. So within the gravitational constant, one of about 50 factors that need to all be perfect for the universe to exist in the way that it does, for life to exist at all, for just this one factor, the gravitational constant, you need to imagine a yardstick that is 50 billion light years long. So can you imagine how far that yardstick would be? Divide it up into one-inch increments. And only one of those settings in a yardstick, 50 billion or 15 billion light years long, is going to be the right one. And yet that's the one that we've got. And that's just one of 50 factors within the laws of physics that needed to be exactly right for the universe to exist at all, for life to exist at all. The odds against that are just mind-boggling. He also uses this illustration. I think it's helpful. It's as likely as you standing on the moon, throwing a dart at a dartboard on Earth, hitting the exact center of the target on the exact atom that is at the exact center of the target. It's that unlikely. So do we really believe that the universe exists out of random chance? Or is it just possible that maybe there is some intelligent force behind it? So here's how George Ellis puts it, a British astrophysicist. So he would know something about physics, right? Amazing fine-tuning occurs in the laws that make this complexity possible. Realization of the complexity of what is accomplished makes it very difficult not to use the word miraculous without taking a stand as to the ontological status of the world. So physics and the sheer unlikelihood of anything that exists now existing at all points to the reality of God. Here's the third one. This is the one I think I enjoy the most. It's the evidence from genetics. Did you know that in every cell of your body, there is what's called DNA? And so the human genome has 3 billion sets of, it's a combination of 4 chemicals. And the DNA in you helps to tell every cell in your body how it is to develop, what it's supposed to become, how it's supposed to interact with other cells. It's an incredible, complex language in every cell. You have 3 gigabytes of information in every cell of your body that tells that cell how to function, what to do, how to relate to the other cells around it. Every living creature has DNA in it. This incredible, complex language. Now, if we were trying to get evidence of there being extraterrestrial life, all it would take to prove it, you could say, is one message from outer space. Now, nature produces patterns all the time, waves on the seashore, but nature doesn't produce information. Now, what if one message came from outer space that was not a pattern, but information? It would have the whole world's attention. We would say, oh, wow, there must be something out there, right? And in every cell of your body, there is language. Not just a pattern. There is language. There is meaning. There is purpose in every living cell. Francis Collins, he's the head of the U.S. Genome Project, puts it this way. He uses the phrase, the fingerprint of God. In every cell of your body, there is the fingerprint of God. Okay, here's another quote. As a scientist who is also a believer, the chance to uncover the incredible intricacies of God's creation is an occasion for worship, to be able to look for the first time in human history at all 3 billion letters of the human DNA, which I think of as God's language. It gives us just a tiny glimpse into the amazing creative power of his mind. Every discovery that we make in science is for me a chance to worship him in a broader sense, to appreciate just in a small way the amazing grandeur of his creation. It also helps me appreciate, though, that as a scientist, there are limits to the kinds of questions that science can answer. That's where I have to turn to God and seek his answers. Francis Collins. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Or in the words of David in Psalm 139, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. There's an old hymn. It goes like this. This is, sing it with me if you like. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. Would you join me in a word of prayer? God, thank you for the evidence that you have placed around us of your goodness, of your grandeur, of your majesty and beauty. Lord, help us to see it. Help us to respond to it. Lord, give us wisdom that we don't engage in foolish arguments. Help us to be discerning as to what battles to fight. And Lord, I pray for anybody who's listening to this, whether that's online or on YouTube or right here in the room, that's struggled in their faith because they've thought that their interests in science somehow couldn't fit in. God, I pray that you would help them to take that step of integration. Thank you that the created world points us to our Creator. And Lord, I pray for those of us in the church as we teach, as we look to be faithful ambassadors of your word, the timeless truth that we find in the scriptures. Lord, help us not to put up false barriers, but to engage wisely in the larger conversations with those of faith and those even without faith that are looking to find answers in the world around us. Thank you that you are the way, you are the truth, that you are the life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.